Hello, everybody, and welcome to Turning Towards Life. This is Lizzie and Justin. Both Justin in very different locations than normal. You're in Cornwall, I'm in Scotland with our holidayness behind us, each of us. And it's a wonder to be here in the midst of a kerfuffly family holiday. And thank you all for being with us. Thank you, Justin, for this brilliant source that's written by you. It's such a joy when we have something by one of us and can feel into the somehow what's come through us, and it can reteach us things even when we've been the one that's written it. That's how I experience it anyway. So I'm really grateful that we've got something from you, and grateful for everybody who's here and for another week of this wandering into the conversation and seeing what arises between us. So welcome, Justin. Welcome, everybody.
Thanks, Lizzie. Good morning to you. Welcome to you, and also welcome to everyone. it's a real joy to be sort of straightforward, simple joy to be back here with you, Lizzie, doing this morning. And I'm very glad for everyone who is around us. Had a lovely time this week posting the source. So many of you who are with us may know that we post the source every week a couple of days before we put this out. So usually on a Friday, so that it's available, and we post it in our Facebook group, and then it is available in the podcast notes and on the turningtowards.life website and in the email that we send out, which you can, if it's good kind of thing that you want, you can come to turningtowards.life to sign up for the email and have these into your inbox each week. It's been very good having a bit of conversation with other people about the source in the comments in our Facebook group this week. So, thank you to those of you who engage there. And then this is something I wrote some time ago and has come back to me because it got posted on the internet by our very good friends and colleagues at New Ventures West in the US, who also do the same kind of coaching work that we do and teach the same kind of work that we do, reposted this source on their LinkedIn feed this week. And so, Lizzie, it came back to me, and I'd forgotten that I'd written it. And here it is. So it's come back to me through them. Thank you, everybody at New Ventures West. And now it's coming to all of us because of that. And it's called Myths That Keep Us From Our Lives. At the times when the world has shrunk to its smallest horizons, when I've felt most despairing, desperate, or alone, or when I've found myself working and pushing much too hard, usually turns out that I have been living in thrall to one or more protective myths about life that rarely help as much as I imagine. Myth number one, I'm not like other people. I'm not really a person, but other people are. Others' lives are complete in ways that mine is not. Other people know where they're going while I'm lost. Other people made the right choices whilst I stumbled. Other people aren't as confused as I am. Other people don't suffer as I do. Underpinning this myth is a great deal of negative self-judgment, which fuels a sense of deflation, self-diminishment, or self-pity. But it can equally be worn as a mask of grandiosity, in which I put myself up with certainty and puff myself up with certainty and arrogance. Sometimes I bounce between the two poles, from deflation to grandiosity and back again. This is the myth of specialness. It boosts our self-esteem by giving us a reason for all the difficulty we're experiencing, and protects us from feeling the suffering of others by keeping us at a distance from everything and everyone and everything. Myth number two, death has nothing to do with me. Somehow, I'm separate enough from the real world that death is not an issue for me in the way it is for others. It's frightening, but far off, a rumour, something that happens to other people. Consequently, I need pay it little real attention. I can ignore what my body tells me and what my heart tells me. I'm protected from seeing that my time is finite and that I have to decide in which relationship to life I wish to stand. This is the myth of no consequence. It saves us from the burden of having to choose or face the uncertainty of our choices in a world in which choices matter because our time is limited. And myth number three, a saviour is coming. if I'm good enough or popular enough or loved enough or successful enough or recognized enough or powerful enough or rich enough or famous enough or caring enough, then I'll be saved. Someone, one of the grown-ups in the world, will see me and, recognizing my goodness, rescue me from my troubles, and then I won't have to face them anymore. This keeps me working really hard. Sometimes it has me try to save others in the very same way that I'm desperate to be saved. This is the myth of dependency. By rendering us helpless, it keeps us from taking on the full responsibility and possibility of our own adulthood. Lizzie, you and I talked about that there is more in this source, and I'm going to leave it aside for now. And if anybody wants to read the end part, you can come to our Facebook group or to the website or look in the podcast notes to see the full source. And I'm going to hand over to you.
Maybe Justin, I could just read the end. So thank you, Justin, for reading that. And I'm going to respond with the thing that you wrote slightly afterwards. I know these are not myths I carry alone. We cling to these myths because as well as keeping us at seemingly safe distance from our lives, we're afraid that if we face the true situation of our lives, then our troubles will be magnified. But as with any turning away from the truth, they come at an enormous cost. In particular, they keep both our dependency and our hopelessness going. When we can learn to see them and begin through them, we give ourselves the opportunity for a much more direct, unmediated contact with our lives and with others. We might begin to discover deep sources of hope, courage, and compassion, which we had been out of touch with. And as we allow ourselves to step out of hiding and into relationship, we might discover that our capacity to help others and to be helped by them in return is greater than we could have imagined.
Lizzie. I think that's the first time in 300 and we haven't actually weeks that we haven't both read the whole thing in some way. Well, I don't know. I know I'm not the only person who does what this source is set out, which is to find stories that aim to keep me safe from the world. And I've been noticing it anew, Lizzie, in this last week when I've been here and away in Cornwall and I'm not doing my usual work and I'm not doing my usual things. And when I put down the ordinary day-to-day of my ordinary everyday life, sometimes I get to see and feel things that I couldn't see and feel so easily when I was sort of in the thick of sort of day-to-day coping with all the things, all the commitments I have and all the projects I have and all of that. So I've been really feeling how the pattern for me goes something like, I'll get afraid, and I think that a lot of my fear is just the ordinary anxiety of being a person. Life is so incredibly uncertain. We can't know what's around the corner for us individually and us collectively, and we barely, it seems to me, at least maybe this is just me, but I don't think so. A lot of the time, we barely really know what's going on. Like the world is this huge, mysterious, giant, moving something that we've got a tiny grasp on. So I've been noticing here in the quiet of being here how quickly my mind goes for one or more of these stories and how protective they are. So what they do is they're not actually protective, I should be really clear. But they feel like they're protective because they feel like they might be a way out of the predicament of being a person. And in the past, I've really fallen very quickly into the second one here, which is death has got nothing to do with me, so I don't really need to choose. Which is really, I know that death has got a lot to do with me, so I'm pretending that it doesn't, which means that I don't have to choose. Or a savior is coming. Those two used to be giant for me, and I spent years and years, Lizzie, looking for saviors. Oh, if I learn from you, or if I work with you, or if I'm friends with you, or if I read you, or if I somehow I'll be saved from all of that. This week, the one that's really pushed its way in on me is the I'm not like other people, which is the somehow everybody else has got it sorted and I don't myth. That one still has quite a big grasp on me. And what I notice about them is that they on the one hand play this very have this very numbing effect, which is, oh, if I'm somehow unique and separate from the world, I'm trying to free myself from all these scary things, then I don't really have to take responsibility for myself. So they keep me very, very childlike. But the other thing is they make me scared as hell. So they never ever do the thing that they're set out to do. And I think that's why I wrote this. It's something to do with how the stories that we live in that somehow distance ourselves from ourselves so often just get us caught up in a different loop of panic or fear or anxiety or worry or shame or something like that. Like they just can't do the thing that they're set out to do. So this week I've been practicing much more remembering that when I get caught into stories that have these sort of false protective stories, that really the thing to do is get my feet on the ground and to come back to my own breath and body and somehow let go, relax, soften my attachment to loops of thought and storytelling that go round and round and round and round and find my way to what's actually true. And actually, what's actually true that I can be sure is true is usually quite straightforward. There's all the things that are true that I have really no idea about. But I'm here and I'm breathing and my feet are on the ground and I'm finite and I'm just like everyone else. These are the antidotes to these stories. Actually, I'm just like everyone else. I'm time limited. I will die. And no one's coming to rescue me, but I could be of service. And none of those antidote stories do anything to decrease the complexity of the world, but they do everything to bring me back to my own sense of hopefulness. Like, I can't make the world less weird or less mysterious or less unpredictable. But the more real about it I am, the more I find my capacity to respond to it. And that's the like the beginnings of the antidote to the protective stories that actually scare me witless.
As you're talking, I'm finding myself running through examples of my version of a savior is coming, death has nothing to do with me, and I'm not like other people. And of course, it's all very present and very there. At the moment, I'm realizing in the general kerfuffle of being a mum to small children, this whole a savior is coming thing is really strong. So when things get really complex and hard and my nervous system isn't handling things, I really genuinely am thinking someone else should be doing this. Someone else is more capable than me. Someone needs to come and swoop in and just save the day. And many times people do come and help me and swoop in and save the day, and many times they don't. And I'm just noticing that in the moments when I really want some savior to come, it's born of a kind of quite a profound feeling of deficiency. Like I definitely can't do this. But I have to, and I do it. And what I'm noticing is that right next to those moments of, I can't do this. This is impossible. Someone needs to come and do this for me because I'm not the right person. This is beyond me, like completely beyond me. Some other kind of resourcefulness seems to come online. I have to make something up, or I have to be creative. I have to find a different way of doing something than I've ever done before. And so I'm noticing there's like a, a little bit like you reaching for your breath and the ground and your body. There's a thing that happens in response to this kind of acute fearfulness or inadequacy or deficiency that can accompany these times, that can be present right there as well. I guess because it is so confronting and it is so kind of dead endy, you said the horizons get really small. When the horizons are so small and the world is calling something from us, like somebody needs something from us, or there's something really urgent that has to happen, or the very thing that is having us feel fearful is also the very thing that seems to be able to bring about something more coming around. So I'm just noticing that that is happening at the moment for me. Like yesterday, both of my children just lost the plot completely. And we were in someone else's house and something a bit dangerous happened. And I thought, oh gosh, we're on the edge of like accidents. And honestly, on the inside of me, I was like, I don't know how to, I don't, there's too much going on. I can't handle this. There's people, And so I just found myself making up some missions that we needed to go on because we had to get them done. Like, which coins does the dryer take in the drying place that we have to dry our clothes in? Because we're in a place that's kind of like a camping place. And that became the mission. And like, there's no way I could have thought of that unless I was really pushed to try and think of some random activity that felt like a mission to a 4-year-old kind of thing. And then we started doing it and we ended up having a really nice time. And these things have to get born in that moment. Like something has to happen. And so it does. And so I'm appreciating the like being pushed somehow by these fears, being pushed by the myth that something's coming to save me. Oh no, it's not. Now what? It seems to happen pretty quick when there are small children involved as well. It's not like a reflective thing. It's like something has to happen. Because I'm noticing that in this moment, something creative gets born when I'm up against these myths really hard, particularly that one. And I was thinking in the context of the I'm not like other people, one of the things I feel like I've learned over the years, and I still have to galvanize myself to do it, but I think 100% of the time, it has been an act of leadership to articulate my life in a very honest and real way so that that myth gets busted really quickly. And it can feel so scary to say, oh, I'm a mess, or I've got no idea how to do this, or I'm feeling really terrible, or I feel so sad that I feel like the earth is going to gobble me up and I'm never going to be happy again. Or, and it feels like, saying that from the myth of I'm not like other people is terrifying. It's really scary to kind of put myself out on a limb and with at the risk of people going, oh dear, that doesn't sound very nice. I'm fine. But actually, every time I've done that, someone goes, oh my gosh, me too. Thank you for saying that. And that then in turn busts the myth for me again. So it's like having the courage to step out, given all of our cultural conditioning to not really say what's really going on ever, and just to get on with it and be singular and insular and independent, given that's what the messages we're receiving all the time are. It feels really brave to step out. But then whenever I have, there's always someone who says thank you and says, I really needed that so that I didn't feel so alone in my own experience. And I think that's one of the gifts of our work, Justin, is that I keep being encouraged again and again to do that. And the more we know our own goodness and know that there's nothing threatened in doing that, in being open and honest, quite the opposite. There's gifts abound when we do that. Our work gives me a kind of consistent method to realize I am just like other people and that we're all pretty much, there are themes that join us together all the time. Like wherever we look, however diverse we are, however different our lives look, there are so many themes that bind us in the middle. And I think that really helps everybody to feel the togetherness, which the world seems quite set up to not support. It seems set up to keep us individual and keep us separate from one another and keep us not sharing of our inner worlds so that this myth can keep going, that I'm different to everyone else.
I was really struck in what you were saying, Lizzie, that these three myths, and there are many others, serve to have us forget ourselves. So there's a way in which when we, it's so easy to get caught up in stories that somehow, in one way or another, pull us out of contact with our own lives, like forget that we're really here, but also forget, like you're saying, forget the truth that if I'm grieving, there'll be other people who are grieving, or if I'm confused, there'll be other people who are confused. But also to forget our courage and our integrity and our sincerity and our love and our creativity and all of these inheritances that come simply from having been born in a human body and being grown up as a human alongside other humans. And maybe it's understandable that we forget ourselves because, and that we tell ourselves stories that have ourselves forget ourselves, because if we forget ourselves, it seems like we'll be saved from the reality of contact with our lives. So we forget our own, like, I'm not like other people, is to forget our common humanity, and death has nothing to do with me, is to forget the inevitability I read this in a book this week, that we crawl up the timeline of our own bodies inevitably. That's what we do. That's what being a human is. If we didn't do that, nothing would be possible. And the story that a savior is coming keeps us childlike, like it's got nothing to do with me. But if I get the right kind of attention, then I'll be rescued. And I understand it because I understand it in myself that what all of those stories do is they pull us into our own individualism, they pull us away from one another, they pull us away from ourselves. And really the way back into our lives is an act of remembering. When you were talking about being with your little ones in the midst of it's sort of the sometimes it's just really impossible. All the things that need to happen can't happen. And sometimes there's real help at hand, and sometimes there's not. And what I heard you say is that you found yourself more and more able to do is to find in the midst of that, is to remember your way back to something that's really essentially true about you. That you're a loving person and a creative person and a truthful person and a courageous person and whatever. And when you can remember your way back to that, all kinds of things become possible. And they're probably messy and incomplete and not what you imagined. And maybe this is the deal with being a human, is that for a lot of our lives, we are walking around in a state of complete forgetfulness because it feels like it keeps us safe. And that the work to do to bust these myths is the work of remembering. And I was thinking about this just the other day, which I was here, we're in Cornwall, and there's all the walking up and down the steep paths down to the beach and back up again, and I was watching our younger ones leap and bound their way up, and At 54, I'm can do lots and lots and lots of things, but there's some things that my body won't do. I can't bound up the slope in the same way that an 18-year-old can. And I found myself falling into the poor me. Somehow I'm uniquely. How did this happen? I'm 54. How did that happen? And then I realized, oh, there's that forgetting myth. Like somehow I've forgotten that to be human is to be in time. And there's some part of me that imagines that if I forget that, somehow I'll be saved from being in time. But it's actually glorious to be in time, even though it's also filled with difficulty and suffering, all those things. It's only because I'm in time that I can be a parent and watch my children grow and deepen in relationship with somebody I love and have memories to carry with me. And so when I remember truthfully that I'm in time, I also get in contact in the same way that you were talking about getting in contact with your resourcefulness when you're with little ones and there's a giant kerfuffle and whatever. When I'm truthful about it, I find myself in contact with real possibilities for my engagement with life. And I think when you were talking about remembering our goodness, knowing our goodness, been thinking a lot about how we humans are capable of enormous goodness. We're also capable of enormous terribleness. We see it all around us in the world all the time. And maybe part of what keeps us from bringing ourselves with the kind of essential goodness that is our inheritance is that we forget. We get caught up in stories that have us forget. So it really benefits. It's not just a sort of way to feel better or something. I'm not even sure that any of this does make me feel better in some straightforward way. But it seems to me it's so important to start to see that so many of the stories that we live in are the protective ones that have us forget and start to have names for them. But that's why I wrote this piece actually, when I can say, oh, I'm in the story that a savior is coming, or I'm in the story that I'm somehow unique. Or I'm in the story that time and death have nothing to do with me, that when I can point to the story rather than just living in the story in some automatic reactive way, I've got a chance of going, maybe that's not the story that helps me here. Maybe that's not the story to live in. And I think if I hadn't learned to do this, Lizzie, in some way, I might, like many of us do, live in a story my whole life that keeps me away from my life, and I might only realize just too late to do something about it. Oh, Lizzie, you're muted somehow.
Sorry, the children were slightly going bonkers in the background. I thought I'd save us from it. I'm finding it really supportive you talking about time like this, Justin. And I think I'm getting glimpses of the same not being able to bound up the steps thing in different ways. I probably couldn't bound up those steps either in at this point, but like it's really important to be reminded of those things that are made possible by time. Because so often I just feel like everything's slipping through my fingers and everything's suddenly gone before it's even begun. And I'm just feeling into how supportive it is, like you say, to have this language, to have these ways of talking, to have these paths laid out for us between us. That give us words for our experience so that they can not just stay in this kind of peripheral scary space of like, oh my gosh, I think I'm in denial about that. I'm just going to leave that there and just pretend that I'm not even thinking about death, or pretend I'm not even thinking about aging, or pretend I'm not even thinking about losing everybody at some point and the terror that that is. But allowing words to help us gently bring these things central. And having the courage to make those words, to let those words become on a page like you've done. And how supportive that is to being human, and how important that is for all of us to have that. So I want to just say how grateful I am, Justin, that you can write like this and that you can see like this and experience like this and see beneath things like this so that we can all benefit from that. and all the poets and all the writers and all the people who are tuning into the truth of their truth of human experience and sharing it for the benefit of others too, because that's the nature of these kind of sharings, these realizations, these encounters with ourselves, is that they also, I think, want to be shared. Your writing wants to be shared, otherwise it wouldn't be writing, it would be just on the inside of you. And I'm really grateful for that in this moment and feel very supported every week by this. This is why Turning Towards Life is such a gift to me, is that I feel supported by the journeying of others, that we can unpack it together and feel into it and let it be spread more widely. That we're all in this human life and learning how to be here. And this that I don't know where this comes from, but the world is made to be free in is coming to mind. And yet we do so much to not feel any kind of freedom at all in ourselves, in our inner world, in our lives. So I'm in this moment feeling very settled and grateful, like I'm being met in my experience rather than keeping it all kind of to the side or something and hoping that all that's not true.
Well, that's a wonderful place to end, Lizzie, with a reminder of how important it is that the value of not putting it all to the side, and the value of seeing through, learning to see through the ways that we're seeing life, so that we can find deeper ways that support us more fully. And I'm very grateful for this conversation too, because it's a practice in coming into the heart of things. So to be able to talk here with you, and also publicly, about our feelings of feeling separate, and our feelings of terror of and denial of death, and our feelings of being very small and needing to be rescued, that giving name to those is part of the process of finding. Reclaiming, really, reclaiming what would otherwise be lost. And it's one of those paradoxes of being human. I think this is really what our long conversation, in one way or another, has been about, actually, in lots of ways, is that somehow we come into the world complete and whole, and everything's here, and then, because of the various processes of growing up, we forget and we lose contact with ourselves. And I find myself left from this morning's conversation with a sense of hopefulness and possibility that, as we love this, and I want to remember where that source is, that the quote is that the world is made to be free, and I sort of got it at the corner of my eye, sort of like just on the edge of things, that there really are ways that we can all support one another in coming home to what's true about our own lives, and also to what's true about ourselves, and then being able to bring ourselves more fully in response, which is, I know, the whole point of this conversation, of turning towards our lives rather than away. So thank you, Lizzie, for giving us an opportunity to talk about ways that we turn away and ways that we can turn towards again for a 300 and many, many time, and for your wisdom and courage and creativity and integrity in doing that. And thank you to everyone, all of you who are with us. If you want to share this conversation or Turning Towards Life as a whole with other people, please do. It's always very glad when this finds our way. It's a wonderful experience, isn't it, Lizzie, when somebody says, oh, somebody introduced me to this, and hello, people write to us now and again and let us know how something has impacted them. So thank you to all of you who do that. And if you want to support us, you can go and look at turningtowards.life and see ways that you can do that. And we will be very, very glad to be back again with you next week.
Bye, everyone.
Bye, everyone.